If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 18. Exodus 15, 1 through 18. This is God's word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake. I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your own holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone, till your people, O Lord, pass by. To the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Amen. New Testament reading this morning is from Hebrews. We begin at chapter 4. Go through verses 1 through 13. Hebrews 4, 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this message he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of the spirit, of joints of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Amen.
I want to begin by thanking Brother Walt for reading our scriptures this morning. He always does a great job, but technology being what it is, I sent him the readings for today, and the readings for January 7th came through to his phone. And so we had a little bit of a cross-communication, and he graciously read the passages I had picked for today, so I appreciate that. I also appreciate Scott in choosing the psalms for us to sing, the renditions of the particular psalm that I'll be preaching on. It's not always an easy task, and if you were noticing when he said we're going to sing the first five stanzas to begin with and the last three after the message, you might wonder why he broke it up that way and not four and four. But it actually breaks up that way in the text. I don't know if he did it for that reason, but it breaks up nicely the way Scott did it, so I appreciate that as well. If you would make your way in your copy of God's Word to the 90th Psalm, we will begin this morning by the Lord's grace, the fourth book of the Psalter. Now, some of you may feel that we will never get out of the Psalter. For me, it feels like we're going faster and faster. That may be because we started this series roughly a decade ago, and everything seems to be moving quickly for me, more so now than a decade before. But I really do. I think it's because my love for the Psalms has grown more and more the more time I've spent in them. And part of me wishes that this series never ends. If the Lord tarries and the Lord is gracious, I hope to complete all 150 Psalms, but I will be somewhat sad when that happens. As we enter Book 4, we must understand that the character of Book 4 is different than the three books that have preceded it. We need to understand how Book 4 fits in the flow of the Psalter as a whole. The first book of the Psalter may possibly have been written exclusively by David. All but four of the Psalms in Book 1 have an author attributed in the superscript, and all of them are David. Of the four that don't have a superscript, Psalm 2 being one of them, Jesus tells us in the New Testament was written by David. So that leaves three, and those three were probably written by David as well. So there's a very Davidic focus to Book 1 of the Psalter. And most of the Psalms in that book tend to be very personal. It's David on the run from personal enemies like Absalom and Saul. The book's first half is colored by David's struggle to attain the kingship or to maintain the kingship. He's struggling against his personal enemies. In the second half, he's more established in his kingdom. But in that first half, I love the way Dale Ralph Davis describes some of the Psalms in that first half of the book. His commentary on the first 12 Psalms is titled, The Way of the Righteous in the Muck of Life. His commentary on the next 12 Psalms, 13 through 24, is titled, Slogging Along in the Paths of Righteousness. And that really does capture the feel of the first part of the book. It's a little bit depressing. It's like David's always, you know, up against the wall and on the run for his life. The second half of the book, he's a little more established, though there's still opposition. O. Palmer Robertson, in his really masterful book, The Flow of the Psalms, describes the whole of book one in terms of confrontation. It's David in confrontation with his enemies. In book two of the Psalter, we see a dramatic shift. There's a shift from the personal enemies of David to more national and international foes. And there's also a very definite preference for the generic term God as opposed to Lord in all caps. In your English Bibles, when you see Lord in all caps, that is the English translator's way of saying that that's the word Yahweh in the Hebrew. That's the covenant name for God. And in the first book of the Psalter, Yahweh is much more prevalent than the generic term Elohim, which is God. That flips in book two. The generic term of Elohim, of God, is way more prevalent there than the covenant name of Yahweh. For that reason, Dr. Robertson has labeled book two as communication. So you have in book one, confrontation, David and his enemies. In book two, you have communication with the nations. And opening the service this morning, no coordination between us, but Pastor Ben read from Psalm 67 from book two of the Psalter. That's a fascinating psalm because it opens with this blessing to Israel, a covenant blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. But all the Yahwehs in there are replaced with Elohim. It's internationalized in a sense there in Psalm 67. And Psalm 67 is calling the nations of the world to worship before God. Now, book two ends with the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, being concluded, as we read in the last verse of Psalm 72, and it's penned by David's son, Solomon. And it's almost as if we're following the flow of the Psalms, we can see the Davidic covenant playing out. Right? God has made this covenant to David that he will establish him, that he will build him a house. He will have a dynasty, and his posterity will rule that kingdom forever. And so in book one, you have David struggling to enter the kingdom and then being settled into it. And then by the end of book two, you have that kingdom being transferred to Solomon. But then comes book three. And in book three, we don't find the Davidic covenant in all its glory. What we find in book three is devastation, destruction, and despair. And as we considered last month in Psalm 89, that caused an existential crisis for the people of God. Ethan the Ezrahite began Psalm 89 by recounting the glories of the Davidic covenant. But he concludes by lamenting the fact that the kingdom is in ruins, the crown is in the dust, and the Davidic heir has had his life cut short. Ethan cries out in Psalm 89:49, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Now he ends with a benediction, as does the final psalm of every book of the Psalter. But the question that he poses there remains. Lord, where is your steadfast love? You made promises. You swore in your faithfulness to David that there would always be one of his sons on the throne, that we would enjoy the land, that we would enjoy the kingdom. Has the Lord forsaken the covenant that he made with David? That's the question upon which book three concludes. And in a way, book four, particularly Psalm 90, answers that question. It's not that there are no struggles in book four, but there's a sense that in book four, the psalmists have a more mature view of God's dealings with his people. And so the flow of the Psalter to this point would be from confrontation in book one to communication in book two, devastation in book three, and maturation now in book four. And I want to make a slight comment here because I don't want us to misunderstand what I mean when I say book four is a more mature view. I don't mean by that books one through three are immature views. Right? Don't take it that way. The Psalms in books one through three have a place. Right? When you're in the muck of life, right? The first 24 Psalms are pretty good, right? Those are where you should go to find encouragement, to pray through them, to recognize that David has been there before you and the greater David has been there before you. But when you come through a trial, or as you endure a lengthy trial, at some point you have to get over the shock of the trial and begin to look at the trial with a somewhat more mature view. And I think that's what we find in Book 4 of the Psalter. Book 4 contains 17 psalms, Psalms 90 to 106. And very noticeably, there's very few authors attributed in the superscripts in Book 4. There's only three psalms that have an author in the superscript. Two of them are David, and one, our text this morning, is a psalm of Moses. I do want to give you an outline before I read through the text this morning. In verses 1 through 2, we see our immortal God. Verses 3 through 11, our mortal frame, and you can break that out in our mortal or mortality described, verses 3 through 6, and our mortality explained, verses 7 through 11. And then the third major section is our eternal perspective in verses 12 through 17. So if you would follow along with me as I read God's holy word, beginning with the superscript of Psalm 90. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Our God, you have been so faithful to us. You have brought us here this morning. You have provided an opportunity for us to hear you speak. You have sustained us through many years of life, and you have protected us from a myriad of dangers. Father, we come to you humbly this morning asking that you would enable us to understand your word, that we would sit at Moses' feet as he offers up this prayer to you, as he maturely thinks about his position, as he meditates upon his God. Father, instruct us, help us to think clearly about the situations that we find ourselves in. As we go through trials and afflictions in this life, help us to have the perspective of Moses. For we ask all of this of you, our Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll begin looking at Psalm 90 with the superscript. And the first thing we see is that it is a prayer of Moses. And we've seen other psalms that were prayers. Psalm 17 is a prayer. But this is the first and only psalm in the Psalter written, at least explicitly, by Moses. Now, this is not the only time Moses has composed a song. Brother Walt has already read from Exodus 15, where we have the song of Moses, and in Deuteronomy 32, there's another song of Moses. But Psalm 90 is the only composition in the Psalter that is attributed to him. And we're told in the superscript that Moses is the man of God. And that phrase, man of God, is typically a designation of a prophet in the Old Testament. And Moses really is the prophet par excellence of the Old Testament. But we're not told exactly what the historical setting of this particular psalm is. I mean, we know it's in Moses' life, but we don't necessarily know which part. Though I believe it's probably towards the end of his life. James Montgomery Boyce posits that it was written shortly after the events of Numbers 20. And there's three very significant events that happen in Numbers 20. The first event is that Moses' sister Miriam dies. It's treated very briefly in Scripture. Six words. Essentially, Miriam died and was buried, right? But I can't imagine that that didn't have an effect on Moses. Now, it's true, Moses and his siblings had somewhat of a strained relationship in the wilderness. There's a few times they tried to overthrow him. Wasn't always good. But this is family. And this is somebody he has spent the last 40 years with in the wilderness. And Miriam's probably the most significant and influential woman in Israel at this time. And so I can't imagine that he isn't grieving her loss. The second event in Numbers 20 is Moses' sin of striking the rock twice. The Lord had commanded him to speak to the rock, and Moses, in his anger, struck the rock twice. And that sin cost Moses entry into the promised land. Right? The very thing that he had been looking forward to and leading the people to for all of these years through the desert, he's told, you will not enter into. The third significant event, Numbers 20, was the death of Moses' remaining sibling, his brother Aaron. And again, that relationship was sometimes strained, but Aaron was Moses' right-hand man. Aaron was his mouthpiece, and Moses and Aaron had led the people of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. Now, whether Moses composed this shortly after Aaron's death or sometime later before he died, I think the events of Numbers 20 are definitely affecting him. And I think everything that had happened up to this point in the wilderness wanderings is affecting him. I mean, consider what's transpired up to at least the events of Numbers 20. Approximately 2 to 2.5 million Israelites leave Egypt. The entire generation of adults, minus Joshua and Caleb, will die in the wilderness. In a 38-year span, well, Moses describes it this way in Deuteronomy 2. He says, "And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is, the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them." I mean, I don't know if we could run the numbers. I mean, we know some people die in big groups, you know, as a result of their sin, but how many funerals is that over the course of 38 years? I mean, death had to be just a regular occurrence in the wilderness. And on top of all that, Moses had enjoyed the privilege of leading this ungrateful, stubborn, stiff-necked, grumbling, complaining, whining, and utterly sinful people. A people who more than once said they wished they were back in Egypt in bondage because the food was better. Now, with all you know of what transpired in the wilderness over 40 years, if you were Moses coming to the end of your life, knowing you won't see the promised land, having enjoyed this great people you've led for the past 40 years, how would you pray? I mean, what would you be speaking to the Lord at that point? Lord, hurry up. Can't wait to get out of here. That's probably how most of us would pray. You would probably offer up a prayer like Psalm 89. Lord, you made all these great promises. What happened? What happened to all those covenant promises? Have you failed? But that's not how Moses prays. He begins by addressing our immortal God in the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. That may be the most beautifully mature statement of a believer's position in God ever penned. Moses spent 40 years in pagan Egypt. He spent another 40 years laboring in Midian. And his final 40 years he spent wandering in the wilderness. And it struck me yesterday that the first time Moses steps foot in the Promised Land is at the Transfiguration. Right? He never gets there in his earthly life. He sees it from a distance, but he never quite gets there. But it didn't matter. He had a better dwelling place. His dwelling place was the Lord God Almighty. And Moses doesn't say that God has now become his dwelling place, but that God had always been the dwelling place of his people. It didn't matter if they were in Egypt. It didn't matter if they were wandering in the wilderness. It won't matter when they're in exile in Babylon. If they had God, if they were in Yahweh, if they dwelt in him, that's all that mattered. And so believers here this morning, it doesn't matter who our president is. It doesn't matter who's in power. It doesn't matter if the whole country burns down. It doesn't matter if China carries us off. If the Lord's our dwelling place, we have everything. He is our refuge and our strength. Ethan the Ezraite asked where the Lord's steadfast love was. And Moses' answer is that it's right where it's always been. In every generation, he has been our dwelling place. And we could legitimately stop right there. That is a very mature view that Moses offers us. He gives us another 16 verses, so we won't stop there. But I would encourage you over this week to come back to verse 1. And meditate on that, particularly if you're struggling with where is God. He's right here. He's right where he's always been. Moses goes on, however, in verse 2. He says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And here Moses calls our attention particularly to the eternality of God. And this may be one of the most important truths that we know about God. Now, I hesitate to say that because, one, God is a simple being. We can't pull various attributes out. They're all connected. They're all part of who he is. And it's difficult to say one attribute is more important than the other. God's love is a precious truth that speaks to the Lord's care for us. God is gracious and merciful, a balm to our sinful souls. God is holy, God is just, he is long-suffering, and all of those things are precious truths, but if we don't have a God who is eternal, we cannot be confident that he will be any of those things tomorrow. You see, God is eternal because God stands outside of time, and the moment we start thinking about this, our minds can't function correctly, right? We say things like eternity past, which makes no sense whatsoever, right? Because that's a temporal description of a time where there's no time. I mean, I can't even articulate it because I can't function without the concept of time. But God created time, which means before time, God is. Not God was, but God is. And because he is an eternal being, he does not change. In order for something to change, it has to be bound by time. If you have a change, then you have a before and an after, which you cannot have with God, right? So bound up with his eternality is his immutability, the fact that God does not change. And God's immutability is not a doctrine for ivory towers or for seminarians or for theologians. God's immutability is one of the most precious truths that we know about God. The fact that he does not change, the fact that he is the same from everlasting to everlasting, gives us confidence that he will be today and tomorrow who he has always been. We serve the same God as Moses and Elijah and Abraham and Daniel and Paul and Peter. He is today who he was then and who he will always be. This is why Moses could say that he has been our dwelling place in all generations. Our God is from everlasting to everlasting, and he does not change. Well, Moses moves in the second section of the psalm from a focus on our immortal God to our mortal frame. And in verses 3 through 6, he focuses on a description of that mortality. He says in verse 3, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man.' We are but dust, and till dust we shall return." And we really don't think through that truth enough, right? Most of us think better of ourselves than we should, and we are literally dirt. But we don't give much thought to that truth. Few doctrines have near universal acceptance amongst believers and unbelievers. But one of them is the fact that we will all die and decay. Right? Everybody knows the popular saying, nothing certain but death and taxes. Right? Even unbelievers know that we will die. We are mortal, and our lives are in the hands of the immortal God. He formed us, and he will unform us. And this highlights the significant difference between the creature and its creator. Moses goes on in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." See, time for the eternal God is as nothing. A year, 1,000 years, 100,000 years, it's like a breath. It's like yesterday, it's already passed. It's insignificant to a God who sees everything all at the same time. Going on in verse 5, he says, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." How long do you suppose it took God to wipe out the Egyptian army in the Red Sea? I mean, I wonder if Moses has that in mind when he pens this verse. 1 minute, the army is pursuing Israel through the Red Sea. There's walls of water on either side. And the moment Israel gets out, splash. The waters come back together. And all of the Egyptian army and all their chariots sink like stones to the bottom of the water and die. In a moment, the Egyptian soldiers were engulfed and they were dead. As quickly as the grass sprouts in the desert, and then when the sun comes up, it all dries up and withers away, so too is a millennium in the sight of God. Moses is here contrasting the fact that we think 10 years is a long time. Right? It's nothing. I think it's worse for Americans. We think our country's been here a long time, right? We don't even know what an old building is until we go to Europe. And even that's not old compared to eternity. Why are our lives so brief? Moses explains our mortality in verses 7 through 11. He says, "For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed." See, God's anger and wrath are the cause of the brief mortality of mankind. And why is God angry? We're told in verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." Our sin is the cause of God's anger, and thus the cause of our short lives. And God knows all of our sins. He sets them before him, even our secret sins. And by secret sins are meant both those that you know of and think nobody else does, and the ones that are even unknown to you. Martin Luther notes here that none of us can fathom the depth of even our own sins. He says, "Furthermore, one must note, particularly at this point, the statement that no one can know all his sins. This becomes especially obvious when one takes a look at the magnitude of original sin. Nor is this surprising. Who could adequately describe the one universally known sin of unchastity, even though we all were poets of the rank of Virgil or Ovid? Therefore, Solomon says, "The way of a man with a maiden is too wonderful for me." That means that the stirrings which go on in the hearts of lovers cannot be analyzed or satisfactorily verbalized. How much less, therefore, can all other more grievous and spiritual sins be satisfactorily known, such as impatience in adversities, blasphemies, murmurings against God, etc.? What an unfathomable abyss is the one sin of unbelief. What is the unfathomable abyss of the sin of unbelief? You know yourself better than anybody else in this room. I taught several years ago in our adult discipleship class that all of us should be like the Apostle Paul and view ourselves as the most sinful person we know. Because we know all of our, well, we know most of our sins. I know more of my sins than I know of anybody else in this room. And I don't even know all of my sins. There's plenty of my sins that I don't even recognize. But God knows them all. Because the Lord knows every sin, Moses says our days pass away under God's wrath. Verse 9, "For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Even if we live a life that many would consider a long life, our years are full of toil and are gone like a puff of smoke. Verse 10, he says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." And it's interesting that Moses, who was probably 120 years old when he wrote this, says that the average span of life is about 80 years. I think he's speaking of normal human life, not that this is the top range that anybody hits, because obviously he's older than that. And there's been other people older than that. But I think he's saying normally in his generation, people live, if they live a very long life, 70, 80, that's considered old. And that's really amazing to me. We live in a day where we spend more money than any time in history on healthcare, on supplements, on medication, on dieting. Do you know what the most current life expectancy is in the U.S.? 79 years. So in almost 3,500 years, we've managed to extend human life by nothing. Despite all of our efforts and advances, we can't add a single day to our lives beyond what the Lord gives us. And how fast does 70 or 80 years go? There's a few people here you could ask. You know, when you're young, it feels like things will never get here, right? Some of the kids here are probably thinking, I'll never be old enough to drive. Talk to some of the octogenarians here, and they'll likely say, I don't know where it all went. I remember yesterday I was in college, and now I'm old. What happened? Our years pass by in toil and trouble, and then poof, they're gone. And you would think that that would cause us to meditate on God's wrath, but it rarely does. And so, rhetorically, Moses asks in verse 11, "Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" And sadly, the answer is not very many. Few of us consider rightly the fear of the Lord and his wrath against sin. Well, having considered our mortal God and our mortal frame, what's the takeaway? What should we learn from that? Well, that brings us to the final section of Moses' prayer, our eternal perspective in verses 12 through 17. He says in verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Moses asked that the Lord would teach him and us to number our days. And what does that mean, teach us to number our days? Is he simply asking that we would be able to count the number? I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think he's saying, help us understand the brevity of our lives in the light of eternity. And in this regard, as we often say, there's a ditch on both sides, right? There's two errors we could make here. We talked about this a little bit in some ways in our discipleship class this morning when we were looking at various cults, and some emphasize the physical world to the exclusion of the spiritual, and some emphasize the spiritual to the exclusion of the physical. But we can look at this situation of the brevity of human life and say that, well, it's a short life. This is all we got. As Pastor Ben has often said, grab for all the gusto you can, and then you're done. All right? That would be one way to look at it. That'd be kind of just a physical-only way to look at it. Or we could say, well, this life is so short, and then we're going to spend life in eternity. Who cares what happens in this life? Let's just endure it and get through it, and then we get to go to heaven in eternity. Right? But both of those would be errors. Right? Both of those would be the side of the ditch that you don't want to be in. Now, clearly, the first option shouldn't be held by any Christian. You shouldn't think that this life is all there is. You ought to be looking for a life to come. But the second ditch is dangerous as well. James Boyce describes Moses' request this way. He says, this is not a request that we might know that each day is from God and thus be able to check it off as we go along, subtracting it from our allotted 70 years or 80, as it were. It is a prayer that God will help us to live holy lives, which is the path of true wisdom. How do we make each day count for God? And then Boyce goes on to state, of all the mathematical disciplines, this is the hardest, to number our days. We count everything else, but we do not seem able to use our days rightly and with wisdom. What we need, what we are in most need of, is to rightly understand how transitory this life is and that there's an eternity to come afterwards, so that we will rightly use the days given to us here. Now, the rest of the verses in this section lay out four areas to help us focus our eternal perspective. And note as we consider them how Moses avoids both ditches, right? Both errors that could come from this understanding. In verse 13, he pleads for deliverance. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. The word return there is the same word used earlier when it says, return, O man, to the dust. And here, Moses is asking that the Lord return and have pity on his servants, that he would rescue them from the present distress. The first element of an eternal perspective is the recognition that this world is fallen, and we need to be redeemed from it, and only the Lord can redeem us. That is the most important element. If the Lord does not have pity on us, we have no hope. The second element is found in verses 14 and 15, and there Moses prays for delight, not merely in the life to come, but in the here and now. He says, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Moses is here asking to be satisfied and to be made glad. But this satisfaction is rooted and grounded in the Lord. Satisfy us with your steadfast love. If you remember back to Psalm 89, that's Ezra or Ethan the Ezrahite's question, O Lord, where is your steadfast love? So Moses prays, satisfy us, show us your steadfast love. Moses is not simply looking for an escape from the world. He's looking for the enjoyment of God in this world. Third, Moses requests that the Lord would demonstrate his love in verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Moses desires to see God's mighty acts in this life, and not only for himself, but also for those around him and for their children. It's a desire to see the Lord demonstrate his covenant love across generations. Moses desires that the Lord would return soon, but that does not preclude him from praying for future generations. Right? The two are not mutually exclusive. And so we too may rightly pray, Maranatha, Lord come, and Lord be with my children's children. Right? We can pray both. Finally, Moses asked the Lord to establish his work in verse 17. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Living in the light of eternity does not preclude building something for your posterity. Moses asked for the Lord's favor in establishing the work of Israel's hands. And so Moses' eternal perspective that will help him rightly number his days includes the deliverance of God, delight in God, a demonstration of the power of God, and hard work building for the future. Moses is not simply looking to escape the world, but to wisely use the few moments and days he has to build something enduring and to be satisfied with the Lord while he's building it until the Lord comes. So in a mature fashion, Moses' song opens book 4 of the Psalter by contemplating two truths. Our God's immortality, his eternality, and man's mortality. And Moses rightly understood that we serve a God who stands outside of time and that man's years are few on the earth and as insignificant as a drop of water in the ocean. And he understood that our mortality, our brief lives, are a result of sin, yet his hope was in God as his dwelling place. Moses saw God's visible glory. The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And yet Moses saw through a glass darkly. He was a prophet, but he was a prophet who foretold that a greater prophet was to come. And that prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was faithful over God's house as a servant. He testified to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Hebrews 3:6 tells us that we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And so how can there be any significance to our brief lives here on earth? If our lives are like the grass that sprouts in the morning and is gone by noonday, how can this life matter at all? Well, in the Lord's providence, Pastor Ben recently completed his exposition of 1 Corinthians 15. And Derek Kidner notes that there's a connection between Psalm 90 and 1 Corinthians 15. Kidner says, in an age which was readier than our own to reflect on mortality and judgment, this psalm, Psalm 90, was appointed reading with 1 Corinthians 15 at the burial of the dead. A rehearsal of the facts of death and life, which, if it was harsh at such a moment, wounded to heal. And so in past eras, Psalm 90 and 1 Corinthians 15 would have been appropriate passages to have for a funeral service. The brevity of life and the reality of the resurrection. In many ways, 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a fuller picture of how to rightly number our days. Clearly, the focus of 1 Corinthians 15 is on Christ as the first fruits of the resurrection. The fact that he has been raised, we too will be raised. This brief life is not all there is. There is a life to come. Right? When our bodies return to dust, that is not the end of our bodies. Right? One day we will get spiritual bodies. They will be physical bodies. They will be glorified bodies. But they will be bodies. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Right? Our hope is not just for Christ in this life, but also in the life to come. He goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And Paul proclaims that though we are but dust now, and one day we'll return to the dust, that is not the end. We will be raised not with perishable bodies, but an imperishable one. And in 1 Corinthians 15:48, Paul says, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. We are but dust in Adam, but we are of heaven in Christ. We need to understand both truths. Death and mortality will be swallowed up in victory. But those truths did not lead Paul to count life as pointless. They did not cause him to withdraw from the world and kick back and just wait for the end. These truths gave him hope for the future that drove him to work hard in the present. In recounting the resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul notes that the Lord appeared to him as one untimely born. And he described himself there as the least of the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle. But he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Paul says, because of the grace of God, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Right? It didn't cause him to kick back and relax. It caused him to work that much harder. Paul exhorts the Corinthian believers to awake from their drunken stupor and to mortify sin here in this life because Christ has been raised. And Paul concludes that great chapter with an exhortation to work, because in the Lord our labor is not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our lives on earth are but a vapor, but what we do here has implications for eternity. We do well to adopt Moses' eternal perspective. In this life, we should always be looking for deliverance. We should always be looking for the Lord's return. Our prayer should be that he would hasten his return to set all things right. And while we await the Lord's return, we should seek to be satisfied in him. For nothing else in this world will satisfy. And we should plead with him to demonstrate his power and his love to us and to our children and to our children's children, to extend his kingdom in our day. And we should pray that the Lord would allow us to use the very few days that we have to build something enduring. Not to build with wood, hay, and straw, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, but with gold, silver, and precious stones. We are to labor and to work to build the kingdom of our dear Lord. And we rest assured that our labors in the Lord will not be in vain. And so we can pray along with Moses, establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Our great and unchanging God, we thank you this morning that you are who you are, that you stand outside of time, that you see the end from the beginning. When we consider the fact that you, out of your great love, sent your Son for us to die in our place, we recognize that when you did so, you knew every one of our sins, past, present, and future. There will never be a time when we can commit a sin that surprises you and will make you regret that sacrifice. But knowing that we were your enemies, knowing every one of even our secret sins, you sent Christ to die on our behalf, to purchase us, to redeem us. And you have raised him as the first fruits of the resurrection, as a testimony to the fact that you will one day raise us. And so, Father, as we go through our lives, help us to remember how short they are. Help us to rightly think about the trials and the afflictions that come through, to recognize that this is a light, momentary affliction, but also to recognize that there are so few days left for us to serve you. And help us to number our days, to rightly, with wisdom, seek to serve you in this wicked age. Father, you are gracious and you are kind and you are merciful. We ask that you would focus our hearts and minds in you, that we would find our satisfaction in you and in nothing else. For we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.